Reading from Job 1 tonight, and if you've got a pulpit Bible or a pew Bible, it's on page 509. Reading from Job 1, verses 1 to 22. Job 1, starting at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered to the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a message came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who left, who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are all dead, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing.
Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, and tonight to Job chapter 1. And as I said, over the next little while, I'll try and have maybe 3 or 4 sermons in the book of Job. And tonight, I will not answer all of your questions, all of the questions that you will have as we open up this passage. But hopefully, as we put the series together, that you will be able to fill in the blanks. And so if you have questions tonight after our service, that's a good thing. Hold those questions. Speak to me over a cup of tea and coffee. And I hope that by the end of our time looking at Job over the next little while, that we'll be able to put those missing pieces into place. It's always good if a preacher leaves you wanting more, and hopefully then tonight you will be wanting more by the end of our service. Now, we recognize that this series, this little mini-series that we'll look at in Job, is going to uncover some hard truths and some difficult pastoral situations. And so please be aware that I'm not trying to offend anyone or deal lightly with any situation, simply trying to be faithful to the text. And again, please do speak to me if there's anything that you're unsure of or anything that you'd like to ask me more about. Well, as we come to this, let me pray and then we'll open it up together. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that it covers every set of circumstances that we can face in life. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the wisdom contained within it. And we ask that, Holy Spirit, that you would be our guide here this evening, that you would help us to deal carefully and accurately with the text, and may you apply it into our hearts. Lord, help us with these things, we pray. We know some of them can be particularly sensitive, and so we pray that you would hold us close, that you would guide us, and we pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. A common quote that often is referred to is the interview by Stephen Fry whenever he was interviewed by an RTE1 presenter. And Stephen, a well-known atheist and militant in his views, was asked about the Lord. And so the RTE1 presenter said, "Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God, what will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?" His reply was a chilling reply. If you're familiar with it, you'll know these words. He said, "I'd say bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. Harsh words. Words that we don't agree with. But here Fry unearths for us something of the conundrum of suffering. He, an educated man, looks at the world and he sees bone cancer in children. He sees great horrors that have unfolded throughout history. And his logic is, if there is a God, how can that be? And so he spits out these words of venom. And what Fry can't quite come to terms with is that suffering comes to all people. Suffering will come to every single human being. It'll come to us in one way or another. And we know that well, don't we, as a church family? We can't go past many weeks or months without someone within our fellowship, someone within our family suffering. And perhaps tonight you're here and you're suffering mentally or emotionally or physically or relationally. Some of us here this evening have people who are currently walking through suffering in our families, perhaps a parent with cancer, a grandparent with dementia, an aunt or an uncle who is ill, perhaps parents that are in the midst of their marriage breaking down. Suffering comes. As sure as the sun rises, we can be sure that we will suffer. And suffering is one of the threads in which life is woven with. It's the reality that we face. But what's our answer for it? Well, with that question, we come to the book of Job. And we're not going to find the answer for it here tonight. We're not going to sum it up in just one sermon. But can I encourage you to read the book of Job? It is a wonderful, wonderful book, often overlooked. And over the next little while, perhaps meditate upon it, read it. Go through some of the great speeches that are in it. Wrestle with this book, with that question, what is our answer to suffering? Well, the book of Job, there's a little bit of background. It's one of the oldest in the canon of Scripture. And one commentator says this. He says, it's one of the most challenging books of the Bible that often leaves its readers confused. Now, hopefully, you'll not be confused by the end of tonight with it. But John Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. You'll be glad to hear that I'm only going to do three or four on it. George Hutchison, a Scottish Presbyterian, he preached 316 sermons on the book of Job. And Joseph Carroll, who was a predecessor of John Owen, preached 424 sermons on the book of Job over 24 years. So can you imagine going on a holiday or moving to a different country and coming back 23 years later to find out that you were still in the same series? Well, that was the case under Joseph Carroll's ministry. And so we're not going to do that, but we are going to look at it over the next number of weeks. So let's dive into it. Job, first of all, is blameless, verses 1 through 5. The curtain goes up. We have our first scene, and center stage is this man called Job from the land of Uz. And what do we know about him? Well, he's blameless. We're told in verse 1, he's upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. And so Job's one of the good guys. If it was a cowboy film that we were watching tonight, Job would have a white hat on. He would come in on the white horse. He is the good guy in the story. And Job is, if we're relating it to modern day terms, if he was one of us, this is elder material that we see before us. He's an evangelical, he's orthodox, he's reformed, he's confessional, whatever type of title that you would like to associate him with, he's that. If he was at school, for some of our younger people, he was head boy material. He would have been the CU president if he was down at Queen's University, perhaps the captain of the rugby team as well. And it seems like he's an entrepreneur. He would have started his own business. And so if you're a lady, this is the kind of guy that you'd love to bring home to your mum. He was sparkling in every aspect. He was wonderful. And he knows his Bible. He understands his doctrine. And he does not indulge in sin. He honors the Lord with his life. And look, he's fruitful, verses 2 through 7. In verse 2, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's built an economic empire. Look at verse 3. He's the envy of many County Armagh farmers. He has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. He's 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and many, many servants. He's the Alan Sugar or the Elon Musk of the East, isn't he? Verse 3, he's the greatest of the people of the East. Perhaps he's some sort of emperor or a king of sorts. But he has great wealth. He has been blessed. And he's at church, as it were, every week. He goes to make offerings on behalf of his children. Verse 5, he offers up sacrifices in case they have sinned. So he's sensitive to the ways of the Lord. He wants to honor God in his life and in his family. He's brought up his children well. He's brought up his children in the fellowship and the teaching of the Lord. And so as scene 1 ends at verse 5, the curtain goes down, and what we have witnessed is this holy man. He's good, upright. He's a king of sorts. He's a priest of sorts from verse 5. He's offering these sacrifices. And he's a prophet as he speaks the words in verse 5 of the Lord to his children. A type of prophet and a type of priest and a type of king, all packed into these opening 5 verses. Well, the scene is set. A good man. Surely this good man, bad things won't happen to him. That's what the logic says in our brain, isn't it? I was sharing this during the week at Covenant and our midweek, that I had a twisted view of how I would face a rugby match, that if I had a good week in battling sin, then I would walk injury-free through the rugby game. And if I'd been bad in some way, if I'd sinned in another way, then it wouldn't be a surprise if I dislocated a finger or tore a ligament in my ankle. That's the kind of twisted thoughts that I had in my mind. But that's how we work, isn't it? We think if we're good, good things will happen. And if we're bad, bad things will happen. Well, here we have a good man. And let's see what's going to happen. Will Job, our second point, will Job follow God in the hard, in the sad, and in the bad? Will Job follow God in the hard, in the sad, and the bad? This is verses 6 through 19. Well, the curtain goes up, and it's a new stage, and now we're in the throne room, the very throne room of heaven. And it's the parliament of heaven meeting together. It's a chamber of sorts, the government meeting. And what's peculiar is, in verse 6, Satan is there. The accuser. He's there. And in verse 7, God speaks directly to him. Where have you been? So note what we see. God is in control. He asks the questions. He directs the conversation. He summonses, and then Satan responds. Verse 7. From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. In other words, Satan says the earth is mine, I rule it, the people follow me. And he mocks God. Well, God responds in verse 8 and says, what about Job? If the world's really yours, then what about him? There is none like him, the Lord says, on earth, blameless and upright, who fears me and turns away from evil. And so Satan replies and he says, well, Job only follows you because you've blessed him. Job will only follow you because good things have happened to him. He will only follow you as long as the good times are good. Verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Will Job follow God in the hard and the sad and the bad? Here we get to the central theme of chapter 1. Will he be a true follower of the Lord? It's a challenge for us this evening, if we take a pause from the text to apply. It's a challenge for us because the Lord has blessed us, hasn't he? Here we are, and we have many, many resources at our disposal. Economically, we're well off compared to many in the world. We live in a country of peace. We have a healthcare system that works for us. We have coffee shops galore springing up around us where we can go and relax. We have Airbnbs and many hotels. We have fast food restaurants right across Portadown and Lurgan. We have hot water in our homes. See, lots of little blessings. The Lord has blessed us. But what happens whenever the weather as such is not fair? What happens whenever life isn't working out? What happens when our dreams and our ambitions start to fall asunder in our hands? What happens when the dark clouds of suffering rolls in? What will we think of God then? And the question that I have for us, and I think it's a good question to ask, is what could cause me tonight to stop following the Lord? What set of circumstances could cause me to stop following him? What would cause us to hit the rocks spiritually? Because look at what Job is going to endure. Satan is going to unleash all of hell against him. So the Lord permits it. The Lord says in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. The Lord sets the perimeter. The Lord says, here he is. You have him. You deal with him as you see fit. Only you're not allowed to take his life. And so Satan gets to his work. Verse 14, the first messenger arrives. 500 cattle and 500 donkeys have been stolen by the Sabaeans. It's devastating. 1,000 head of animals, of beasts have been stolen, and some of his servants have been killed. We read over that as if it's nothing, but these are people that Job would have known, interacted with. It's a horrendous day. The phone goes, as it were, for Job. The messenger arrives. Can't get any worse. Well, verse 16 comes quickly after. Another messenger arrives, and now this time his 7,000 sheep have been destroyed. Some sort of volcanic eruption, and all of the servants again have been killed. And no longer has the words come out of that messenger's mouth. In verse 17, another messenger arrives. The Chaldeans have stolen 3,000 camels and killed your servants. His business, as it were, has been torn to shreds in a morning, in a matter of minutes. All of his investment, all of his hard work, his livelihood decimated before him. And then verse 18 comes with another hammer blow. Another messenger arrives. And Job at this point is bound to be thinking, surely this has to be good news. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead. and I alone have escaped to tell you. All of his children are dead. 7 sons and 3 daughters. All have been wiped out in some sort of freak hurricane. And so Job stands with these 4 messengers in front of him and his entire life crumbling around him. The floor has given out in his life. How will he respond? Because it's hard to imagine a set of worse circumstances. He's now enduring pain and sorrow. He's crushed and he's crumpled and he's compressed. And I'm sure he has the question in his mind, how and why. We'll get to that point later on in our look at Job. But what I want us to see is our next point, that God is sovereign in this. God is sovereign. Because, as I said, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. The Lord gives him this permission. Satan unleashes all of hell, a cosmic war waged against Job. To see what? To see if this one who is in the Lord's hand will be snatched out of it. Because remember John 10, all, Jesus says, who are in my hand are safe and are held in the Father's hand, and the enemy will not snatch any out of it. Here Satan's going to try. He's going to put that to the test. And what we see is that Satan has real influence, real power, but the Lord is still supreme. And the Lord gives terrifying permission here, doesn't he? It's a terrifying thing. There he's into your hands, Satan, but you cannot take his life. And so the Lord allows him to harass Job. Lord, what are you doing? Job's one of the good guys. If it was one of the bad guys, we've no problem with it. If it's one of the bad guys, then surely rain down all of your judgment upon him. If it's one of your bad guys, then surely give him over to Satan, but not one of the good guys. And yet we know that we, as those who believe the Reformed faith, are not caught up in the prosperity gospel. We don't believe in health, wealth, and blessing now. That's an over-realized eschatology. But what we do believe in is the sovereignty of God. And you need to wrestle tonight with that. What do you believe about the sovereign Lord and the extent of a sovereignty? As Presbyterians, we hold to the confession of our faith, the Westminster Confession. And it summarizes for us some of this in chapter 5 as we think about the Lord's providence. And so I think it'll come up on the screen for us. As we start to hammer out our doctrine of sovereignty, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1 says this, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The Lord governs all things. He is the creator God. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who causes kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. He is the one who works out his sovereign purposes across the entire world seamlessly. He holds together every atom within the universe. He governs all things. And he's actively involved. He's not aloof or disengaged. He's not unconcerned about your life. He knows you. He's not taken off guard whenever things come into your life, whenever you suffer. The truth is that the one who made the galaxies knows you and knows every fiber of your being. He knit you together. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows where you doubt him. He knows your future. He knows all things and he ordains all things. He directs all things. And we need to know this because whenever we're pressed and whenever we're hurt and saddened, we too need to be amazed by God's mysterious providence. And so can I appeal to you to go and, if you don't own a Westminster Confession of Faith, to buy one and to read it and to read this chapter and to ask questions of it and speak to the elders here and ask Nigel and myself questions about it. God is sovereign. And he's sovereign over all, and he's sovereign over Job's life, and we'll see that in greater detail as we go forward in this series. But finally, I want us to go to the suffering of Christ. How do we get there? How do we get to the suffering of Christ from Job chapter 1? Well, in Job chapter 1, what we see is the faintest of sketches of a supremely blameless man. The one who was the ultimate prophet and priest and king. The one who would come and who would suffer the onslaught of all of hell against him. The one who would come and his father would hand him over, and he would come to this earth and descend and take on our flesh and suffer in our place. And he would not be changed. He would not relent in his faithfulness to his father. He would instead say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He would be stripped of all that he had. He would be left with nothing. It would be the greatest fall. His life would not be spared. He would die. The suffering Christ, the one who would be despised and rejected, just as Isaiah 53 says, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And Philippians tells us that he would humble himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And death upon a cross. And why? Well, he would endure it all for you and for me, to have saved sufferers, people like you and me who face all of the complexities and the dilemmas of life, and to know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered in our place, died to save us, to hold us secure, to have us firmly in his hand, so that no one would snatch us out of it. So that we can trust him. So that we can trust him not just in the good things, but in the bad things, and in the hard things, and in the sad things. That we can trust the one who would descend, and who would die, and who would rise from the grave victorious, and ascend to his Father's right hand, knowing that he is an inheritance guarded and kept for us. So that in the midst of all that will happen to us in life, that we can look to the one who has suffered ultimately. And then we can take the words of verse 21 of Job chapter 1. And we can learn these words, and these words can become the confession of our faith. In a sense, a liturgy that we learn. And I hope it's a liturgy that we can learn before we need it. Because Job responds to all that happens. He arose, verse 20, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and worshipped. Strange, isn't it? He worshipped the Lord. What am I going to do as all falls apart around me, as my family have been struck down, as my business has been taken? What will I do? What will my reflex be as a Christian? It will be to worship. It will be to surrender myself in worship of our triune God. And then look at what he says in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? That as Job stands, and as he comes to terms with those whom he loves, is his children, who we're told in verse 5 that he loves dearly because he brings them before the Lord. And they're taken from him. And he says these words, Lord, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He recognizes that the Lord is sovereign. Blessed, he says, be the name of the Lord. And so we need to learn this now. We need to learn this liturgy now. So that whenever these days come, whenever we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, whenever we walk through a valley of deepest destruction and turmoil in our lives, that we too can lift the words of verse 21, and they can be our words. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And with that, we have in mind Revelation 21, that we know how the story will end, that we know that where we're going to, so that in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Job is both about and for people who know suffering. And so I trust this evening that we can take these words and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray.